to see you here in chapel. I welcome you to our second day of the Staley Lecture Series with Dr. Russell Rogers. In a few moments, I'll introduce Dr. Rogers to you. And this morning, as we begin chapel, Professor Paul Maladonna will be leading us in worship, and a member of the Staley Lecture Planning Committee, Jennifer Vanderbrook, will be leading us in prayer. Let's just begin with quiet reflection for a moment about an awesome God who loves each one of us. Holy, holy God, come this day, we pray. Amen.
Praise the Lord. If you could take your hymnal this morning, let's sing number 51, just the first verse together. You probably already know it. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty.
Thank you so much for the awesome privilege to be able to be here, to be able to learn more about you each and every day when there are so many people who don't even know that you love them and that you died for them. I pray today as we sit in this chapel that we'd have open hearts, that we'd not only hear the word, but we'd be doers of the word. Help us to be attentive and to learn this morning. We thank you for this day once again. Amen.
It's a real honor to introduce a very special friend of mine, Russell Rogers. We met for the first time 17 years ago at an annual conference and had subsequent meetings for about 6 to 7 years at that annual conference and began to partner together in friendship and as a colleague in higher education to make sure our paths would cross. And during the last decade, it's been a real privilege to have him come to the institutions or colleges that I'd been a part of to serve in various capacities, mainly in professional training and development. And so I always see him as a colleague, mentor, friend in my life. I've learned so much from him. Probably the high point of our friendship was when he committed to being a reader of my dissertation and then an interrogator of me during the defense of my dissertation. And to think that he would carve out time to fly from Chicago to Los Angeles to be a part of that was a very special event of my life. And it's just a real honor to introduce to you a friend, a colleague, and a mentor, Dr. Russell Rogers.
Love you, brother.
I carry in my wallet, among other things, a copy of a poem by Matthew Arnold called The Buried Life. Someday I recommend you go to the library and pull it out and read it. It's a wonderful poem. But written on the corner of the poem is something that James Boswell said on September the 19th, 1777, which is about all I can say in response to what Marshall just said. He wrote, 1777, "We cannot tell the precise moment when friendship is formed. As in filling a vessel drop by drop, there is at last a drop which makes it run over. So too in a series of things shared, there is at last one which makes the heart run over." Thanks. One day I walked into my graduate class. My graduate students tend to set up the classroom so it's always an adventure. And one day I walked in and there was an overhead on the transparency on the overhead, and it said, "Life is so tragic, you're here today and here tomorrow." So here we are. Yesterday we considered the Christian mind, or thinking Christianly. Today we look at the Christian heart, or if you will, feeling Christianly. Some more food for thought. And then here I'm going to ask that you bear with me, because what I'm about to say seeks to redress what I am convinced is an unfortunate, grievous neglect in the body of Christ as we know it. You see, cognitive development, the building of an intelligentsia, is widely heralded by the church, while all too often affective development, the building of our ability to feel, is relegated to spurious labels or innuendos of touchy-feeliness. And I believe we are much the weaker as a result. It's as if we think by ignoring our feelings or burying them under 47 verses and 37 theological doctrines or 6 or 7 degrees, we can rid ourselves of the nasty things. I believe not so. It was John Powell at Loyola University who warns that feelings, when buried, are only buried alive. They continue to dig around. And further, I suggest to you that this dualism, which enables one part to bury another part, mitigates in the very face of wholeness the cognitive burying the affective. I propose to you that the Christian life is not characteristically more cognitive than affective, nor is it more affective than cognitive, but rather it is quite frankly more whole than broken. Which returns me to my point yesterday, that the Christian mind, in addition to choosing and in addition to being courageous, seeks, uncovers, celebrates, and builds connections. Now, permit me, if you will, to stay with this point a little bit longer, this point about connection, because it is absolutely critical both to the Christian mind and to the Christian heart. And what I'd like to do is see if I can demonstrate the concept of connection, if you'll bear with me, with a wee bit of the dramatic. Now, assuming a biblical account, we know that in the beginning, whenever that was, God was, otherwise known as the Alpha and the Omega. In the beginning, the context for it all was God. The next thing we're told is that from this incredible, beyond understanding context, God created. And what he created was out of that which was formless, and it was void, and it was whole, and to all of it, it was 4.0 work. It's good. Now, so far in the evolution, then, what we have is a God of context creating and revealing himself in his creation and revealing himself in this sense of whole. Now, for sake of understanding that, the whole, then, is sort of like a puzzle in its totalness. It was just whole. You'll notice that at this point, it was not divided into literature, philosophy, history, religion, white, black, good, bad. It was just whole. All of those divisions came later in the game. Sad to say, they were our contribution. At this point, it was all whole. And not only was it whole, God revealed himself in his creation, presumably, in the world and in the creatures, that is us, that he made, otherwise known as general revelation. Now, it strikes me that at this point in the evolution of this process, in the garden, if you will, knowing came as a result of relationship with the Father, the walking and talking together each night in the garden. It didn't come through curriculum, and it didn't come through studying, and it didn't come through reading. It just came through being in relationship nightly. After all, I've often wondered if I was sent to open the hood of my car and label all of the pieces, or open the back of my television set and name all of the pieces out of nothing, I would be dumbfounded. I wouldn't know what to call all those gadgets. So here Adam is charged with naming creation. Where does he go to even get a hint about what names to use? I mean, most people, when they have babies, have to go buy a book to get an idea of names possible. And here Adam's supposed to name creation. So where does he go to get this knowledge and sort of draw upon in order to name? I suggest that perhaps he gets this knowledge by this nightly walk in the garden and this knowing. Now, up to this point then, if you follow some of the allusions and metaphors, we know that in the beginning it was whole, it was just whole. We also know that back then, at least by some inference, we now see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Presumably, way back then we did too, but now it's dim. So way back then, not only we knew ourselves because we could see clearly, and we also, in creation, was whole. And knowing was through relationship with God. Presumably, Adam was then able to name creation. If you will, the context, God, communed with the content, humanity, and all other aspects of creation. Now, the intriguing part, at least food for thought, is that sin entered, and sin took knowing, process of relationship, and said, forget the relationship. If you go to the tree, you can know without relationship, and hence it was the tree of knowledge versus knowing. Rather than dynamic process, it was do it yourself, go get it by yourself. Knowing on their own, or on our own in the garden, knowing was then, could happen apart from context, knowing content without the context, knowing without the relationship, and it might well be that that was the sin. Knowing without relationship, the audacity of it all. Now, I suggest to you that at that point, something broke. First, what broke is, if the whole was to be known through the nightly walk, through being in relationship, the tree of knowledge said, we don't need the relationship. At that point, this is all that was left of creation. Now, if you've ever tried to put a puzzle together without knowing the box top, it's a little tricky. A little tricky. You like you're having a clue what you're putting together. So, I mean, this is pretty unsettling that this is all that's left of creation. Unfortunately, and you'll bear with my drama for a moment, not only do we only have that, but this sense of knowing ourselves in our totality was also no longer available to us. In fact, this also shattered our sense of self. At that point, not only do we have a world shattered, but we also have any sense of who we are shattered. And it was once rather good, that 4.0 I referred to. This is all that was left. Welcome to life after the fall. Now this is, so in the beginning, this is pretty messy. In fact, you can get cut rather easily. So you feel pretty guilty about this. One generation felt more guilty than the following generation. And after a while, you forget that there was once a box top. In fact, few generations, you're going to think this is all there ever was. So you start to play with it, because after all, there are some pretty interesting glittering little, I mean, that's cool. It sort of glitters. I mean, you can play with it for a great long time before you have any hint that that's a part of you, that if you turn it just right, you can see yourself. You can play with all these pieces. And so we did. We played with all the pieces, and we played with them a great long time, and we had some hunger to put the pieces together. The next part of evolution, then, is that it would appear that God revealed himself then through what he wrote in the law, and through the law, the Old Testament protected the pieces and legislated the pieces as one piece of what to do next. The next point of evolution in the New Testament is he reveals himself through Christ in which he forgives the brokenness and heals and shows us a better way. Now, to take this into the context of higher education, once we started playing with the pieces, we started putting them together into piles. We put all the green together and we called it, oh, what the heck, biology. We put all the blue together and we called it music. We put all the red together and we called it literature. We collected the straight edges and we called that religion. Oh, sick. Now, the real arrogance of that is we then got degrees in our piles. I mean, I've got a PhD in one of those piles. Now, then you begin to think then, hear the seductive nature of that, is we think that because we've organized it into piles that seem to relate because of their likeness, that we've got the whole box top. Au contraire. The fact that you understand one chunk that's been put together arbitrarily by humanity does not at all mean you got the whole picture. When I said yesterday that part of the mark of the human mind is it goes after the connections, there's some part of being Christian that is absolutely hungry for what's beyond the pieces. I wonder what this once was. I wonder what this will really look like. And last night I went out with your president, had a wonderful dinner, and overlooked one of these lakes, and the sunset was gorgeous. I often see these beautiful sunsets, and I get all misty-eyed and for how wonderful the Lord created creation, I think. And then I have to also think, I wonder what sunsets looked like before that. And you think they're beautiful now. What would they look like before we were broken? Before we organized it this way? You see, this process of connection is absolutely critical. It's coming back into relationship, or it's, if you will, refusing to accept the illusion, the falsehood that we're not connected. That this dissection that separates one content area from another is a human creation, it's a joke. If you don't think that the scripture is related to literature, you've been caught up in the puzzle. If you don't think the way you have breakfast is tied to physical education, you miss the connection. If you don't think the person you're sitting in front of or next to or behind is connected, you miss the connection. What we're trying to do is restore that relationship. So I suggest to you that when the master returns, he's not only going to ask, as in my comments yesterday, what have you done with the talent of your thoughts? But what have you done also with the talent of your feelings? Again, I would suggest to you that the answer to the question of our feelings is simple. Even as the posture of the Christian mind is the focus that comes from the bended knee, the posture of the Christian with his or her feelings is that of open hands. Father, what do I do with my feelings? And the answer here is always the same. The answer is love. It's like, if you will, casting bread, even stale, moldy bread on the water and having it come back sandwiches. Too simple, perhaps. Too simple, you say. This doesn't help me a bit with the hard feelings like jealousy and hate, depression and comparison, like loneliness and fear and sadness. Just hold these with open hands? I believe the answer is yet the same. Even these must be held with open hands. Even these hard feelings must be put on the altar. C.S. Lewis once wrote of sin, we're not to focus on it for any longer than it takes us to confess it. And yet most of evangelical Christianity is talking and focusing on sin a whole lot. Lewis also said, though we struggle against things because we're afraid of them, it's often the other way around. We're afraid because we struggle. The truth is, if you would just pause in the midst of the haunting feelings, the hard ones, and see yourself in your imagination putting them on the altar, you would find that nothing negative can stand before the light of peace. You'd find that no destructive thought or feeling can withstand the power of persistent gentleness. And you'd find love. How many times have I had to rummage around inside me to wake up the master because the storm of my feelings was getting out of hand? And always the same answer. You're forgiven. Fear not. Peace be still. I love you. I've carved you on the palm of my hand. The challenge of the Christian heart, then, is to hide absolutely nothing from God, to let ourselves unconditionally receive his unmerited mercy. So the invitation, or the rule, or no, the invitation is first, all feelings are to be held with open hands and placed on the altar, the good ones or the bad ones, all of them, open hands. Invitation two, we focus on the dark, if you will, the sinful, for only as long as it takes to put it on the altar. We don't make a career out of it. And invitation three, we permit ourselves, we let ourselves be loved. And through that, be love. Ah, but you say, what about that? What about judgment? Don't we have to judge those son of a gun feelings? Don't we have to label them? I don't think so. I believe all we have to do is put them on the altar. We don't have to beat them up to a pulp. You see, I question this judgment thing. I'm not sure it's in our ballpark at all. I mean, if you consider the prodigal son, he came home not because somebody beat him over the head with his pigstyness. He came home because he, quote, remembered the father's house. This is a very important point. The prodigal son did not come home because someone made him feel guilty. He came home because he remembered the father's house. I believe in the last analysis, then, it's not merely disgust that gets you loose from dark feelings. It's homesickness. Not just turning away from something, but more importantly, turning towards someone. You see, this is the blooming beauty of being Christian. The repentance in the New Testament always has joy in it. It does not say, repent or hell will swallow you up. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Beds break, bread's baking in the oven. Come on home. The Father's house is open. The Father stands open-armed and waiting. This open-armedness is the meaning of that third invitation, to let yourself be loved. To let yourself be loved. This is exactly what happens when the prodigal and all of us returns home. The answer to wayward feelings is love and more love. The only way to gain control over feelings is to dedicate them to love, not to ignore them or to sit on them or to hide them, for that's rotten stewardship. But let me be more clear. So much has been said about love and written about love and believed about love and so little done. And no, I am not going to wander down 1 Corinthians 13 yet one more time. However, I am struck by the issue and the process of what does it take to actually do love. Now, let me first make a confession. I love Star Trek. I go into my office when I'm in Chicago each morning and I say to the team, engage. They turn the channel, but I try anyhow. I suggest to you that in virtually all of the successful science fiction movies of the past decade, from 2001 to Star Wars to Star Trek to The Return of the Jedi, the whole nine yards, there's a common theme. That is to say, if you use Hollywood in these movies that portray the future as some indication of the human imagination, one of the themes would suggest that the human imagination, as it dreams up the future and portrays it on video, on the video screen in celluloid for us to look at, creates this future with an inadvertent and incredible contrast. Every film that portrays the future suggests a technology that is breathtaking, elegant, precise, powerful, far above and beyond what we have today. Indeed, modern technology is improved tenfold and becomes stupendous and glittering in those improvements. So one of the themes as we dream about the future is technological advance, if we take our cues from Hollywood. That's a big if, but if we do. The second theme in all of these films, if you buy a large bag of popcorn and watch them all side by side one weekend and then become reflective and look for the theme across them, I mean, if you have nothing else to do, you do this. The second theme is that all these films that portray the future not only suggest technological advance, but also would suggest that the space between two human beings has, we have absolutely no new thoughts about that. That is to say, we can dream up Death Stars and space travel and technological advance in the future. Like, my goodness, imagination, creativity is unstoppable when it comes to dreaming up technological advance, but dreaming up differences in the space between two people, we've got nothing new to say. Relationships are exactly the way they are in this future that we imagine as they are today. The same duplicity, the same backstabbing, the same withholding, the same cliques. And I'm not sure that that's different secular to Christian. I haven't met that many Christians who are dedicating themselves to working on imagining better space between two people. It's as if we've given up, as if we've said, well, this is as good as it's going to get. After all, we're fallen. Forget that it says, occupy till I come. Forget that we've got some responsibility to improve creation in our stewardly role. So I put to you, as you've developed your imagination to date, have you been working on imagining better relationships? What would it be like if I really was 1 Corinthians 13? What would I be doing? How would I be acting? How would I be in this argument if I really was 1 Corinthians 13? How would I be having lunch today if I really was 1 Corinthians? What would it look like? I believe one of the great dangers of education, if not also the church, is the subtle assumption that if we've talked about it, we've done it. You know, that's how you walk through a syllabus. We've talked about 1812, so we've done that. Now we're up to 1813. We've talked about Shakespeare, so we've done Shakespeare. Now we're at Matthew Arnold. So we've talked about it and we've done it. Pretty soon that fills the frame of your worldview when you think, if I've talked about it, I've done it, and then you live through your world, so if I've talked about 1 Corinthians 13, I've done it. I guess not. I was invited back to my alma mater. I did my undergrad work at Wheaton. I was invited back to speak to a group who was about to go to Europe for 6 weeks, traveling, singing in churches, and ministering to folks in 14 countries. And this group that was going over was going to spend all of these 6 weeks together. And because of the tension of being in all of these different countries and living with each other day in and day out, there was some concern that in time that tension would become rather raw. If you've traveled with someone for 6 weeks, you know that it can get a little testy. So I was to come back and give some talk on what does it mean to be in relationship and be in relationship over that length of time. So, ever so cutesy, I titled my comments "To Europe with Love." I had a marvelous design in mind, and as I arrived, it occurred to me that what I was about to do was, in essence, walk them through one more talk on 1 Corinthians 13. So instead, I asked them if we do a quick survey. There were 63 people in the group, and I said to them, my question is, if you have some idea or some definition of love, would you please stand up? Well, this is Wheaton College. They all stood up. All right. Okay, my next question is, if you believe in love, would you please sit down? This is Wheaton College. They all sat down. I said, we're doing a little survey research here. We've got a group of people who know what love is and think it's important. So my question is, why am I here? Like, you need another talk on this? You know what it is and you think it's important? Why am I here? So tell you what. Rather than me take up 2 hours in talking about this, why don't we just do what you know and think is important? So I give you the next 2 hours. The doors are locked. Love each other. And I sat down. Paramedics were waiting in the wing. Well, 5 minutes went by. Have you ever sat 5 minutes with a group that's fidgeting? 5 minutes of silence. I mean, it was hard for me because the pressure of the moment was get back up there. get back up there and do something. And I thought my logic was impeccable. Like, the real issue here is not that they don't know. And it's not that they don't think it's important. So it's not knowledge or value. It's skill. It's that no one's held their feet to the fire to say, doggone it, do it. You don't need a professor, and you don't need a PhD, and you don't need a minister. You just need to hold your feet to the fire and do what you think is important, and you know what is. You've heard enough sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. So I just sat there. Well, silence. No one budges. Finally, there's a rustle in the room. Well, there is a rustle, that's me, but... There's another one in the room. This guy gets out a piece of paper, and he gets out because no one's moving, this movement is, everybody's got his attention. He's got this piece of paper, and he's ripping it into rough little circles. He doesn't have scissors, so they're pretty rough, and he's got little circles like so, and he's ripping out, and he's got about two or three of these. I mean, people think he's in a cut, he's lost touch with reality. And he colors these little dots onto these little circles. He gulps. You could see this gulp. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what's happening. And but he has got great energy. And then he gets up, and he goes to one of the other guys in the group, and he says, "I have a chocolate chip cookie." Now, the process, if you follow the process of his mind is, I've got to do something loving in the room, so my hunch is that what he did is he went in his mind to, so what's love look like? Well, love looks like chocolate chip cookies. Well, for me, it would have been Fig Newtons, but I can handle this. I mean, so love equals these chocolate chips. So now he's giving out chocolate chip. Well, everybody's got it. They pick up the cue. So now as this other guy gets up on the other side of the room, walks over to a friend, and he stands in front of him and says, I said, John, I wonder if we could go over here and have a talk. I think I need to ask for some forgiveness from you. These two get up, and they go pair over here, and they sit down. Oh, wow. And someone else gets up and says, okay, this is an open invitation. I'd like to give anyone a hug. Well, there were a few takers for that, and they stood in line. So then this thing just started happening like popcorn. I'm in the back of the room fighting tears, to some degree, because this is beautiful. More so that it's working. I was a little panic-stricken. Anyhow, so they go about this. I mean, this goes on. It literally goes on for the 2 hours I just sat there. So about an hour and 45 minutes into this, I asked them to stop and come back together, and I said, now I'd like to know, Ashley, what happened here. And one guy said, well, we loved each other. And I said, no, that's too syrupy. What happened here? What actually happened? So we started making a list of all of the activities that are love that took place, from the chocolate chip cookies to asking for forgiveness to having the guts to stand up and walk across the room. On and on and on, built this list. I said, now, my next question is, where'd this list come from? And one of the gals said, well, we just brainstormed that. We just did that. I said, exactly. You just did it. You didn't get it from a book. You didn't get it from a professor. You didn't get it from a course. You don't get graded on it. You just did it. Because you held yourself accountable for something that you think is important. You just did it. Now, imagine, if you will, that between all of us there exists this thin gossamer thread. It's beautiful, it's glistening, it's iridescent, it's fragile. That all of our actions either add to that thread or fray it or snag it. And now consider that everything that we do, in everything that we do, we either consult love and the thread becomes strengthened, or we consult fear and the thread becomes weakened. You see, I believe the stuff of the Christian heart is fundamentally love, but not love thought, love applied, or not just love thought, love also applied. It's another one of those brokennesses. I believe back in the garden, before we broke it all, there was no such way as to separate thought from action. any more than you could separate theology from psychology. You couldn't. It was all one. After the fall, we end up with this brokenness that enables us to think it and not do it, or do it and not think it. The stuff of the Christian heart is love, and it's possible, and it's possible to build those gossamer threads into iron cords. Martin Luther wrote, "When I am assailed by heavy feelings, I rush out among my pigs rather than remain alone by myself. The human heart is like a millstone in a mill. When you put wheat under it, it turns and grinds and bruises the wheat into flour. If you put no wheat, it still grinds on. But then 'tis itself it grinds and wears away. So the human heart, unless it be occupied with love, leaves space for the devil, who wriggles himself in and brings with him a whole host of evil thoughts, temptations, and tribulations which grind out the heart." You see, the Christian heart, in its relationship, holds feelings with open hands and dedicates those feelings to love. Specifically, it does so first by getting clear and building the skills of shared giving. You see, one of the keys of relationship is the willingness to know and to be known. Albert Schweitzer said, "We are all so much together, but are all dying of loneliness." This does not mean sharing our history. You see, I can tell you that I was born, that my name is Russ, and I was born in New Jersey, and then I went to Wheaton, and that I graduated sometime, and that I have taught, and that I like Fig Newtons, and that I drive a Toyota, and that I live in Chicago, and you know my history. You still don't know me. But if I tell you that one of my greatest struggles in life has been loneliness and the fear of failure, then you begin to know me. History merely clarifies why we react a certain way. Our inner dialogue is what makes us, not our external circumstances. You see, we can share food, we can share a car, we can share a college classroom, we can be roommates, we can even share sex and not be close. But if we share feelings, we can't help but be close. In this regard, strength is not silence, but is rather the willingness to take risks, to give ourselves with the intention of building a better world. See, for most of us, we're pretty comfortable with the statement, "There's no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends." After that's no big deal. Perhaps the common day, the current day rendition of that would finally get us is if we reword that to say, "There's no greater love than that a man lay down his pride for his friends." Like, there are days I'd much rather lay down my life than my pride. You see, we believe that the worst possible thing in the world is to hurt. And the more we let the world teach us that, the more we miss that the best possible thing in the world is to feel. To be willing to hurt. And so it may hurt. After all, we are talking about love. And as Christians, the symbol for love is a cross, a symbol of hurt. So if you're about love, you have to be about hurt, a willingness to hurt. And if you've not made peace with a willingness to hurt, you can't be about love. So love, in this sense, is shared giving. It's saying, "I'd like to invest some time and begin to know each other. I was thinking over the last month and felt sad that you and I have never really talked." So you start with what it takes for you to feel known. Love is shared giving. Secondly, love is responsibility. It's focus and it's listening. There's a really intriguing philosophy of silence, written a book by Max Picard. And in this work, he says, in every conversation, there are three voices. There's what you say, there's what I say, and there's what silence says. That the really good listeners are the ones who also know how to listen to the silence. Awareness and concern are with what's going on within and between the persons present. And to truly understand listening in the context of relationship, listening is an act of self-sacrifice. It's setting aside all the chit-chat in your head. It's abandoning that for the sake of the other person. It's the act of giving me my time, my attention, my thoughts. It's the matter of understanding, of standing under, of in essence acting in accordance with I'm your man, by cracky you're going to get my attention. And so the second act skill in love is not just the skill of sharing my feelings, but the skill of listening. Warren Bennis, who did the study on leadership in the 1986 and 87, said that one of the things he discovered about the truly effective leaders is he called the management of attention. He said, now, part of this was not a surprise. He said, most leaders are able to command attention. And true enough, the folks he interviewed and studied were able to command attention. He said the thing that really struck him was they had the skill to pay attention. Now that's a whole skill set in of itself, to focus, to shut up the brain and bring it to single-mindedness. Thirdly, love is growing safety. About 12 years ago, I had the opportunity to hear Margaret Mead give a speech at the University of Chicago. There I was. She'd come back from doing studies in all these different cultures, and she said it was her conclusion that all human beings are asking one question. Now, get this. She'd study all these cultures, and she'd come to the conclusion that all human beings are asking one question. Now, this is sort of like being assigned to read Crime and Punishment and someone's holding Cliff Notes in front of you. Don't you dare read Cliff Notes. I mean, when you can have Crime and Punishment. But here she is. She's whittled down all of humanity to one question. This is cool. I had my pen ready. She blew me out of the water, and she said, in her experience, all human beings are asking, am I safe here? Am I safe here? Am I safe to be sad? Am I safe to be happy? Am I safe to have an idea? Am I safe to be different? Am I safe to be creative? Am I safe to do something outside the norm? Am I safe to be quiet? Am I safe to talk? Am I safe to lose? Am I safe to fail? Now this struck me soundly up the side of the head. When I was at Wheaton, I'd go to lunch, and if lunch was right after class, all was well. But if lunch was not, or for some reason I lost my group, then I had to face this horrible moral dilemma of how do you eat when you don't have anyone to eat with? So there were many lunches I didn't go because I didn't feel safe to go into the cafeteria alone, because that was a social faux pas. I got hungry. So after a while, I had to go. So I go into the cafeteria, and he went through the cafeteria line, and the salad bar was in the middle of the dining hall. So all through the line, I'd grab some food, but I was really looking through my peripheral vision and praying like crazy, dear God, may there be a seat for me next to somebody I know. God rarely answered that prayer. I'd then get to the salad bar, and I'd rotate the salad bar. I made more creative salads you can imagine. Praying and looking for a place to land. I had mounds of salad. I was an early vegetarian before it was even popular, because I didn't feel safe. See, this raises a whole point of one of the skills is, do you know how to create safety for another person? Let me tell you a brief story. I was a resident director at a small Bible college in Indiana in the late 70s. There was a coal strike in Indiana, and the whole state shut down its institutions to save electricity. It was in the middle of the winter. And they closed down. Indiana University closed early. Purdue closed early so that they could save the state on electricity. We in our small little Bible college kept going. Never say die. Only we turned out the lights. We ran our residence hall in the Abe Lincoln fashion. So I walked the halls at night, which was my custom. It's easier for me to pray if I'm walking. If I kneel, I fall asleep. So I usually pray walking. And I was walking through the hall, and I came back to my apartment, and I was standing in the doorway, and I had just opened the door, and I was looking through the apartment to a streetlight outside, and in my weirdity, I was lost in, I wonder who screwed that light bulb into that light fixture, and I wonder if I could ever find them if I took the time, and I wonder if when they did it, they thought their life was meaningless and no one would ever pay attention to their work, and how could I call them and say, you know, I saw your light bulb last night. Way lost in thought I am, wondering about this. And I hear these footsteps come down the hall, And the hall is dark, and this guy stops about 3-4 feet from me, and he doesn't say anything. It's one of those awkward silences where you don't know exactly quite what to say. So finally I said, you know, can I help you? And he said, well, he started to stutter and stammer and shift back and forth on his feet. And my eyes adjusted, and I finally realized it was Adam. And I said, Adam, what is it? And he said, I want to ask you something. I said, okay, what is it? I mean, fine, what? Russ, would you hold me? I'd never been asked that before. By a man. By women, the list is endless. The couch in my apartment, and I held him in my arms. I felt very uncomfortable. See, that's what it's about. About being safe for another person means you deal with your discomfort. You're there for them. You deal with your stuff. You build into your response repertoire. You create the safety for the other person. I mean, my comfort zone stretched a bit that night, holding him in my arms, not knowing what this was about. So love is about that kind of safety. Love is also about truth. It's about the whole truth. See, and for most Christians, we like Ephesians 4. We speak the truth in love. Unfortunately, we only use that portion of Scripture when we're about to criticize someone. You know, the next time someone comes to you and says, may I be honest with you, just notice if you don't clutch a little bit. May I be honest with you? Like, oh, gulp. Sure, what did I do? See, if you're only using Ephesians 4 to tell people your criticism stuff, then you're not talking truth. Because truth is whole or it's not truth. Truth is not just negative stuff. If you only say, may I be honest with you, to nail somebody, then you're not telling the truth. You have to also say, may I be honest with you, I like you. May I be honest with you, I love you. May I be honest with you, I'm so happy of all the Christian colleges we ended up at this one together. May I be honest with you, we've been roommates for yay these many months. I think you're pretty cool. May I be honest with you, if we're not being honest on the positive side of love, we have no business being honest on the negative side of love, because truth is either whole or it's nothing. And if it's not constructive criticism in that regard, it's constrictive criticism. And there's too much of that going on. So I say to you then that part of this process of coming into a caring relationship, of coming into the heart of the Christian, is taking this sense of being loving and creating both the willingness to give and the skill to share, the skill to listen, the skill to create safety, and the skill to be completely, totally honest. Now, I'm not naive in this regard. I don't think that we're out to stamp out or box in our feelings. I think, rather, we're to let them be loved into love. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, people can live through hardship, but through hard feelings, they perish. The question is, what do we do with the hard feelings? I'm absolutely convinced that they're absolutely justified. Is there not cause in human experience for cynicism? I believe there certainly is. Is there not cause in your behavior and mine for cynicism? I believe there certainly is. Is there not cause in human existence for distrust, for suspicion, for hurt feelings, for hardened feelings? I believe there is. Do you and I not give each other practically daily reason and cause that might result in their distrust, suspicion, hurt feelings, hardened feelings toward us? I do every day. I believe it's inevitable, this side of that. I believe that the causes of cynicism and for living careful, protected, detached lives are inevitable. I also believe that succumbing to those inevitable causes, regardless of how justified, is plain not helpful. Indeed, I suggest that the mark of the Christian heart is that it responds less to external causes, real though they may be, and more to internal and eternal call, more real that it is. What then is our recourse? Inevitable foibles, fallenness, hurts, contradictions, betrayals, disappointments? Do we ignore these and skip down the obliviously down the Christian yellow brick road? No. The Christian life is above all truthful. It's not called to love by lying about hurt, but by facing it. Hannah Arendt, the historian, wrote in The Human Condition, "The only remedy for the inevitability of our history is forgiveness." This is our recourse. The planet needs it. Nabisco needs it. General Motors needs it. You need it. I need it. Our friends need it. Our enemies need it. It's the posture of open hands with our feelings and bended knees with our thoughts that creates a manger for more love to be born into this world. Now, to put this in very simple terms, perhaps we can take our cues from the work of Milt Olson, who suggests 5 lessons from the great northern geese. And with this, I park my comments this morning. Number 1, says Milt, as each of the geese flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the bird following. Flying in that V formation, the whole flock is able to add 71% greater flying range than if a bird flew alone. Perhaps here's a lesson. People who share a common direction and a sense of community can get there more quickly and easier because they're traveling on the thrust of one another. Number 2, whenever a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to fly alone and quickly gets back into formation by taking advantage of the lifting power of the bird immediately in front. Lesson number 2, if we have as much sense as a goose, that's a big if, we will stay in formation with those who are headed where we want to go and will be willing to accept their help as well as give ours to others. Number 3, when the lead goose gets tired, it rotates back in formation and another goose flies to the point position. Lesson number 3, it pays to take turns doing the hard tasks and sharing the leadership. With people as with geese, we are interdependent on each other. Number 4, the geese in formation honk from behind to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. Lesson number 4, we need to make sure our honking from behind is encouraging. Number 5, when a goose gets sick or wounded or is shot down, 2 geese drop out of formation and follow it to the ground to help and protect it. They stay with it until it is able to fly again or dies. Then they launch out on their own with another formation, or they catch up with the flock. Lesson 5, if we have as much sense as geese, we too will stand by each other in difficult times, as well as when we are strong. So we're to be harmless as doves, have wings as eagles. Remember that we're taken care of more than sparrows. Perhaps also we're called to be geese, or at least take 5 lessons from them. We're called to care like that. May it be so. Thanks.
Father, thank you for the powerful words that we have heard today of truth and life. We ask that you pick up the broken pieces that have been shattered by our own rebellion and sin and put us together again today. Bring us wholeness that only you can provide through the power of the cross and through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we have not been complimented in an analogy, but God, help us to be more like a goose. And help us to fly with courage and to love with deep caring and to be what you want us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you continue your walk.